Well, good morning. This is the second installment in our 2006 Puritan Paperback Series. Last week we met Mr. Thomas Brooks, or Melchizedek as we like to call him, somebody who appeared out of nowhere and had a fruitful ministry. In today's lesson, I've ambitiously listed 9 points. I really don't know how far we're going to get. I'm pretty sure we're not going to get to all 9. And I'd like to cover a little material that I did not put in the PDF, because I thought the books would be here and you could read it at your own leisure. But I would like to discuss briefly the Epistle Dedicatory and his short chapter called The Proof of the Point. The meat of the from 4 on will cover the first 6 devices, which are actually part of chapter 2. And with the exception of the number 3 there and some general thoughts, all of the devices that I sent out in that PDF are covered in here, and it goes up through page 65 in the Banner of Truth edition that we're using this morning. So let's get started. First point on general thoughts on Satan's devices. I had hoped to discuss a little more of this last week, but we didn't get to it. I want to caution everyone against an inordinate inquisitiveness into the mechanics of temptations and devices. There is, I think, in our society the idea that that travels from either one extreme to the other, that there is no devil, and we rationalize the problem of evil as it relates to the instrumentality of Satan into obscurity, and we don't believe it is a formidable place in the Christian life. And then the other side of the ditch that's easy to fall into is there's a devil everywhere you turn. You read Christian novels and Christian literature, and you become acutely aware of the presence of all these spiritual forces. Well, both sides of the ditch will end up in a grave. They're really, really destructive thoughts. When you disbelieve the work of Satan, you're going to succumb to his devices because you're ignorant. And if you believe he's around you all the time, you're going to fail to put your trust in Christ because you're going to be looking directly at all these devils that you need to combat somehow, though you can't see them and you really don't know what they do. But even if you did know what they do, the level of battle is usually not resting in God's Word and depending on His Holy Spirit and the virtue and such of Christ, but rather is involved in thwarting the mechanics of the temptation. And that's what we want to avoid, those two positions. This is not a class to tell you about all the problems that other people have in the way they fight temptation and address temptation, but to tell you those are the extremes for which we're not going to pursue at this stage. The number one thought you need to have when you're considering the devil's temptation is he doesn't work alone. And by that, I mean not that a host of demons are around you. I think that often is the sign of somebody who thinks an awful lot of themselves. But what you really have in the idea that the devil is not working alone is that he's working with you, not against you, in many respects. You think, well, what exactly do I mean by that? Well, Brooks summarizes it well. Whatever sin the heart of man is most prone to, the devil will help forward. You see, the devil's not here to bring new ideas into your head from things that are contrary to your nature and your disposition, but he's there to excite and to bring forth the things that are already there. Those are the you wouldn't listen to someone who wanted to tempt you with something that you were wholly disinclined to do, but you are a little more reasonable, as they say, in listening to someone who has a topic of interest. Temptation doesn't proceed out of the blue, as it were, but it comes as an old friend. It comes as an old friend. The devil is there to provoke the old nature, to kindle its former lusts and its inclinations. Everyone has temptations ideally suited for your character. Your temptations suit you. They suit you well. Consider this extended quote here from Brooks on section number 1 up there. Consider, if David is proud of his people, What then does Satan do? He provokes him to number them, that they may be yet prouder. You see that in 2 Samuel 24. Do you remember that account when David numbered the people and great wrath came on the kingdom? If Peter is slavishly fearful, Satan will put him upon rebuking and denying of Christ to save his own skin. In Matthew 16, he didn't want any trouble, and he rebukes Christ. And Christ puts him in his place. If Ahab's prophets are given to flatter, the devil will immediately become a lying spirit in the mouths of 400 of them, and they shall flatter Ahab to his ruin. Ahab didn't want to hear any news, any word from the Lord directly. So what did the devil do? Well, he found 400 like-minded men and gave them a lying spirit, and they flattered him to his ruin. If Judas will be a traitor, Satan will quickly enter his heart and make him sell his master for money, which some heathen would never have done. If Ananias will lie for advantage, Satan will fill his heart that he may lie with a witness to the Holy Spirit. Satan loves to sail with the wind and to suit men's temptations to their conditions and inclinations. If they be in prosperity, he will tempt them to deny God. If they be in adversity, he will tempt them to distrust God. If their knowledge be weak, he will tempt them to have low thoughts of God. If their conscience be tender, he will tempt to scrupulosity. If large, to carnal security. If bold-spirited, he will tempt to presumption. If timorous, to desperation. If flexible, to inconstancy. If stiff, to impenitency. This is found on page 16 of Brooks. You see how the devil works? He finds the ways, the inclinations, the things you're already thinking, and he guides his temptations along those patterns. Satan's global war on Christians consists first in knowing their basic disposition and conquering where they are weak. Who is exempt from temptation? Who is mighty enough to stand? Who's exempt from temptation? Is anyone exempt? No. Who has resisted and walked blamelessly? You and I haven't, but Christ has. You are not strong enough and wise enough to defeat temptation time and time again. Only Christ was. Temptation is necessary. It will come. We have an enemy. We have an adversary. He has goals. He has plans. He has purposes. And they're not for your good. You're not going to stand left to your own devices. You're not going to stand left to Satan's devices. Only Christ can do that. So to admit that you're not in a battle, to hide that fact in reality, is to miss what the enemy is aiming for. And you would be ignorant of his devices. Christ, however, faced all that temptation and never once gave in. There was nothing for Satan to grab hold of that he might sail with the wind with Christ. He tried to offer Christ many things. None of them worked. He tried to tempt Christ in many ways. None of them worked. Christ withstood all of that temptation. And that righteousness of his is now ours. Secondly, we look at the Christian goal. The idea that somehow we can avoid temptation is a bit misleading. There are ways that you can minimize temptation in your life, but there's really no way you can eliminate temptation. So the goal would be then to figure out how to walk in life through temptations with Christ. Not with your own strength, but with Christ. Brooks tells us that out of his, that is Christ's glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Takes that quote from Ephesians chapter 3. We can look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of life. God is good. He wishes, and He has sent His Son and His Spirit to strengthen us, that we may have endurance and patience. 2 Corinthians 13:7 reminds us that you do no evil. To walk in a blameless way before God is the high calling set before us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 and 4, 1 tells us that your love may abound in yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, and that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians, we see that our God would count you worthy of His calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 93. And that you may be eminent in sanctity, sanctity being Zion's glory. We may walk in holiness before God, not in our sins, but in holiness. That your hearts might be kept upright, your judgment sound, and your lives unblameable. That as you are now my joy, so in the day of Christ you may be my crown. That I may see my labors in your lives. That your lives may not be earthly when the things you hear are heavenly. But that it may be as becomes the gospel. Tells us again in Philippians. The Christian goal is to walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. To walk with endurance and patience. It's a high calling, and there are many temptations out there. And we must not resist, or we must not succumb to the idea that because temptation afflicts all of us in different ways, that because it's a pattern or a part of our life, that yielding to temptation is okay. It's going to be there anyway. We might as well give in to it. Wasn't it Shaw, George Bernard Shaw, that said that temptation doesn't bother him, for he gives in early and often? Something to the effect that I'm not going to be bothered by this. Well, sometimes Christians have that same idea, that the temptation is just too hard. Well, is it too hard, too much, for God to send Christ to strengthen you in your times of trials? You're going to face temptations. You're going to face Satan's devices and his difficulties, and they will come for you. You will never be in a position where you will be temptation-free while you are yet on this earth. The question then is, how do we fight? What do we do? Well, why are the devices of Satan so important to understand? Because the Bible tells us to understand them. The Bible gives us our warrant for prying into these areas, for searching what the enemy might want to do. And chapter 3, or point 3, the proof of the point, we find in Ephesians 6, in verse 11, that Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why should you put on the whole armor of God? Because you need to stand. And not just stand, but against his wiles. To know what it is that he is after. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 23 through 26, he says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they might know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." It's interesting, isn't it? The wiles of the enemy, the wiles of the devil, are something that we need help fighting. So put on the whole armor of God, so that you might stand against that day. And especially elders, but certainly it can be applied to all Christians. When those who are in error, to be gentle, yet correct them, to oppose them, because these people have fallen into the snares of the devil and have been taken captive. Wiles certainly denotes craft and deceit and cunning devices, while snares has the idea more of a trap. The thought behind these descriptions is that a person doesn't see what he's about to get into. He doesn't see it in front of him. He might try to avoid it if he knew it was there. So, what do you do? Well, you have to be prepared for these things. The Bible warns us that it is of the utmost importance that you walk in the full armor of God. Why? He's out to get you. He's out to get you, to destroy you. The Satan. Satan is. He wants to trap you. If he can't trap you through some heinous sin, he'll trap you through some heinous error, which will carry your thoughts astray. The devil means business. The Greek word here rendered taken captive signifies to be taken alive. The word is properly a warlike word and signifies to be taken alive as soldiers are taken alive in the wars, or as birds are taken alive and ensnared in the fowler's net. Satan has snares for the wise and snares for the simple, snares for hypocrites, snares for the upright, snares for generous souls, snares for timorous souls, snares for the rich, snares for the poor, snares for the aged, and snares for the youth. Happy are those souls that are not taken and held in the snares that he hath laid. Happy is that person. You really, when you think about it, if you look around and imagine what the Christian life in all of its fullness, you can think there's really no one who is exempt from temptation. The devil's been around a long time. He's been perfecting his craft every day. But he doesn't stand a chance against the strength that Christ offers. But to think that he's simple-minded and he's a fool would be a grave mistake. A fool is not about to lay snares and to take anyone captive. What would be the point of that? The real horror of being taken captive is that you're able to see the destruction that's coming upon you. Paul is very clear on these points. We must avoid them at all costs. Revelation 2:24 says, Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known what? The depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Well, what are the depths of Satan? Here the church seems to be at least guilty of negligence in pursuing wickedness from their midst. They tolerated Jezebel and others. Despicable doctrines. The despicable doctrines are called the depths of Satan. It's easy to be deceived, and in so doing, call good evil and evil good. You see, that's one of the ends that Satan has in mind, is to pervert our thinking, that we might fall into his depths, those bad doctrines that would call good evil and evil good. War attends life. There's simply no excuse for being ignorant. Our enemy is on the lookout. He's looking to catch us. He's looking to find us, to snare us, to lay traps for us. We must be ready to identify his presence. When he has succeeded against us, we must use biblical means for restoration: confession, repentance, and hope. Without those devices that are means that God gives us to be restored, we are apt to fall into another of the snares of the enemy and forego seeking forgiveness. You see, you're not going to win every battle. That's a foregone conclusion. You're not going to walk in a perfect way from here on out. But that doesn't mean that you're going to fail every time either. And we shouldn't assume that it means that you're going to fail more often than not. You don't know what lies ahead. You don't know what Christ will do. You don't know about the strength that God will give you during those times that you need his strength. He's not going to give you strength now for a temptation that is yet to come. He will give you the chance. He will give you the strength. He will give you the conviction when the time is right. However, you're going to fail. You're going to fall. Not fall completely. Not fall away completely. But you are going to fall. One of the snares of the enemy is to grasp someone who has fallen and to convince them that repentance and restoration are outside your boundaries of hope. You see, Christians come under this this plague frequently. Look what I've done, Lord. I gave in to that temptation. I didn't want to, and I'm ashamed. But now, there's no way I can be forgiven. I've done too much. Well, what we have here is another snare of the enemy. You see how subtle it is? It creeps in right away. You don't see it coming, but it's there. And Paul tells us that we need to be very wise and aware of the wiles of the enemy. Now, it may sound a little weighty so far, and I'm hoping to lay the groundwork that this is serious business, that temptations are not something to be trifled with. There is an idea prevailing among certain parts of the Christian community that thinks that there's no weapon formed against us that shall prosper. Yeah, right. That's rubbish. That's another depth of Satan and another dark doctrine. There are weapons that will prosper against you. They're Satan's devices. And they will. God knows what he's doing. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins, knowing that you are going to sin again and that you will need forgiveness and repentance and restoration. But all is not lost. Just because you failed, you may have failed this last week, you may have failed your whole life and be burdened with guilt. And what I have to offer is that, yes, there's more battles to come. We're not done with them yet. We're not. But there is one work that is done, and that's the work of forgiveness. There is no temptation that can separate you from God. There is no failure that can separate you from the love of Christ. He died for each one of those sins. So as we learn more about these temptations, we see the implications of them, and we see them in our lives and how we so frequently and often miss the mark. We must not miss our hope and what the Word of God promises us. That is the key to being victorious in the midst of defeat in temptation. Let's remember that Christ loves us. He loves us. And he's forgiven all the sins that we've committed and all the sins that we will commit. There is nothing so heinous that he cannot forgive. All right. Let's look at the first device. What did I call it up there? The bait and switch. One of the things that I hope you'll like in this book is the wit of Brooks. The way he can turn a phrase. Oh, the fella's sharp. It's good stuff. He says, device one is to present the bait and hide the hook. Isn't that well put? Let me get a show of hands. I'm not keeping record, but how many people read the PDF I sent? I want to find out how much people know about this or not. Okay. How many have, or have read the book either way? Okay. All right. So, I thought that would be the case, and I want to spend a little bit of time on exactly what he says, because I figured there'd be some that wouldn't be able to read this. To present the bait and hide the hook. Well, what does this device look like? Satan would disguise the dangers involved by reframing the mental debate. He's going to reframe the terms. He's going to repaint the situation here. His aim is to present the golden cup and hide the poison. To present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin and hiding from the soul the wrath, the misery that will certainly follow in the committing of the sin. He's going to present the bait and hide the hook. Remember, when you see temptation, look for the hook. Read the fine print. There's something out there that's not quite right. When your conscience is stirred and you sense trouble on the horizon, you do well to think about the temptation again. This does appear to be the general method behind the seduction of Eve. She wanted to be like God, she liked the bait, and she never saw the hook in the apple. Christ was also tempted this way. Wasn't he promised great things? Out in the wilderness, fasting all that time, and Satan came to him for a season of temptation. And the devil comes to him and offers him the world, doesn't he? Offers him, it's interesting, he made an offer that he couldn't possibly deliver. The world wasn't his to give, now was it? But did Christ succumb to that temptation? Saw the hook. Saw through it right away. These tempting objects did not at all win his affection, nor dazzle his eyes. Though many have eternally died of the wound of the eye and fallen forever by this vile strumpet of the world, who by laying forth her two fair breasts of profit and pleasure hath wounded their souls and cast them down into utter perdition. The consequences for yielding to the bait are quite profound. He mentions an incident concerning a man named Roland Taylor, who was a pastor long about 1555. And Taylor was a well-educated man. He was loved by his congregation. And one day he was in his study. And he heard the church bells ring. So he went to the church and decided to find out what was going on. This was his congregation in the small town of Hadley, I think it is. And when he got there, he found the doors locked. So he went around, I think he found a side door, some way to get in. And he walks inside, and there is a priest surrounded by men with swords who are attempting to say the Mass. And Taylor says, "Out you go, buddy. This is my congregation. You don't have any right to be in here and do this." Well, this was during a time when the ascendancy of papal Rome was gaining force and traction again. But his congregation had been taught well, and he himself knew the Word of God and wouldn't have anything of it. Well, finally they had the soldiers escort him out, and shortly thereafter he was arrested, spent a couple years in prison, and he was questioned on a number of times on whether or not he would repent of his ways and embrace Mother Rome so that he could walk in the true religion again. Well, the dialogue, as is often the case for these men who are brought before various tribunals, is fascinating read. In essence, he said, "Rubbish. Pound sand, buddy. I'm not coming out there and saying Mass, and you're not going to say Mass in my congregation either." Well, you can imagine that the local authorities were not given to pounding sand. And so they questioned him at length more and more and finally condemned him to die. And so on the way to his execution, he was being transported by various sheriffs and their entourage that he was winning over many of the sheriffs to have mercy on him. And because of his calm disposition, and they asked him, "Well, you know, aren't you bothered by this? Isn't there a problem that you realize you're going to die?" He said, "Oh yes, that's fine. I'm going to my father's house. He's waiting for me. There's no problem. This is all in his hands." So he wasn't a fool. He wasn't someone who was oblivious to his surroundings or to his conditions. These people were about to kill him. And back then, they burned you alive for being a heretic. So they couldn't convince him, and they prevailed many different ways to try to get him to stop and to reconsider his ways, and he wouldn't do it. So finally, they take him back to his hometown, and they bring all the prominent men around him, the judges, prominent citizens, businessmen, and everyone that they could, to meet with him to try to dissuade him from this decision. They wanted his mind changed, and he listened to them, and ecclesiastically and politely told them to pound sand. I'm not about to change my mind. I am going to follow Christ. I am not going to offer this sacrifice in my church. We won't do it. And gave them the reasons. Well, they got pretty upset with him for that. So then they started to promise him. They had all these men come and promise him things that would be given to him. Promised him a bishopric, full pardon, comforts, money. But he didn't take the bait. He saw the hook. They eventually took him when he wouldn't submit and he wouldn't recant. And they tied him to a post that he first kissed. And they commanded people around to bring the faggots and grasses and things they were going to use and put it in a pile. And one of the men said, "No, I'm not going to do it." The sheriff said, "Do you want to go to prison?" He said, "I told you I'm not going to do it." So they finally found a drunk and some riffraff to assemble what the kindling that they needed. And they wouldn't let him speak to the crowd. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. He knew what would happen if he did. And they decided some member of the crowd threw a stick at him and caught him in the face with it, and he was bleeding and wounded from this. And he just simply replied, Why did you have to do that? Even during the midst of the humiliation that he bore, he wasn't bitter. He realized where his home was. He realized what Satan was trying to do. He met his daughter just before his death and his wife and gave them the comforts that he could, told his 13-year-old Elizabeth. He said, I put you in the hands of a father who will care for you forever. Goodbye. And one of the guards, in his fury, struck him, and as Fox frequently likes to state, till he bashed his brains out. And he killed him. They started him on fire and burned his body. 1555. He saw what was at stake in the temptation. He saw what the price of freedom was. He's going to have to submit to these men who knew not God's word. He wasn't about to have it. He saw the hook. The first remedy is to keep first at the greatest distance from sin and from playing with the golden bait that Satan holds forth to catch you. Romans 9 tells us to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. What does it mean to abhor sin? Paul puts forth the idea that we are to abhor, that is, to detest, hate, and reject that which is evil while clinging to that which is good. You see, it's not enough to simply do the right thing, to do the right act. Let's say the Bible tells us to not to steal. It's not enough to simply avoid stealing. You must hate stealing. You must hate all forms of theft. And you must love diligence and hard work. Are you tempted to lie? You need to learn to hate lying. You need to learn to hate lying. And you need to love the truth. Early on, when my children were very small, I realized that if I caught them while they were prevaricating about the truth, that if I were to offer correction based on the fact that they had lied to me, that all I was doing was breeding people who would be clever liars. You see, then the goal would be to lie in such a way as to not be caught by Dad. And so I decided, well, the best way to stop this is to offer that correction for failing to love the truth. You failed to do that which was right. If you have a problem with lying, learn to hate it, but learn to love the truth. Are you tempted to steal? Well, learn to love hard work and giving. Are you tempted to lust? Well, you need to learn the honest hatred of lust, concupiscence, and lasciviousness. And you need to learn to love your wife or your spouse. You see, there's a corresponding element of that which we should do when God tells us to avoid something. When he says, don't profane the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath day holy. Well, one of the reasons I think people don't want to keep the Sabbath day holy is they don't work 6 days. They're lazy. 6 days thou shalt work. Be about the Lord's business. Provide for your family. Take care of your home. Sunday will become a day that you treasure in your heart. God's called us to be diligent people. Do you have a problem with covetousness? Hate it. Learn to give to others. Find your treasure in Christ. Frequently, we know that our conduct is what conduct is glorifying to God, and we know what we ought to be doing. But what's often missing is a real, genuine hatred of sin, that which is wrong. It's an altogether different matter to hate the shame of your deeds from hating the sinfulness of them. You see, if you hate the shame of your deeds, you don't hate the deeds themselves, the sinfulness of them. What you really hate is being caught, being exposed, or perhaps wounding God. But you really don't see the hatred of the sin itself. The second remedy is that sin is but a bittersweet. It is a bittersweet. Job 20 tells us in verses 12 through 14. Did I put that verse up there? This is point 4. Yeah, Job 20, 12 through 14. I don't remember which one of Job's friends offhand is saying this. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him. Cobra venom. You see, he hoards that evil within him because he doesn't want to give it up. It's sweet in his mouth. Listen, if anybody tells you sin is unpleasant, you're talking to somebody who's a fool. Sin is delightful. Sin is lovely. You would never succumb to something at what at face value you would abhor. It doesn't make sense, does it? It has an appeal to it. But it's a bittersweet. It goes down hard. Sin is enticing, and of this there can be no question. The sweetness, however, doesn't last. Joseph Carl comments on these verses. Sin is not only meat, but sweet meat. Not only bread, but pleasant bread to an evil heart. Sin is a feast to a carnal man. Sin is a feast to a carnal man. It is his good cheer. Yea, it is dainties to him. We have this word for us in Psalm 141, verse 4, when David says, "Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice any wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of his delicacies." Do not let me eat of his delicacies. These dainties, given in Psalm 141 and Job 20, may be expounded either for the prosperity that comes in by wicked practices, or these dainties are sin itself. They feasted themselves in doing evil. You see, David was very acutely aware of what would happen. He says, I don't want to be in the prosperity of the wicked, neither do I want his delicacies. I don't want his refinement. I don't want his good things, because I know they were either ill-gotten gain or they are ill themselves. I have found it to be a painful admission to recognize that I enjoy sin. It takes an honest person to recognize that you really enjoy sin. Sin would have no power over you if you genuinely detested it. Learning to detest sin is the goal, but you've got to admit, first of all, that you love it. There is a part of you that simply loves sin. Find the hook in the bait. Remember, it's bittersweet. How long does the sweetness last? It's not a very enduring taste. I find that our fondness for the last time we enjoyed the sin is what is often so enticing. We recall how fun something was. It brought pleasure for a season. And we find our thoughts reflecting on it and not the remorse or the consequences or the grief that came afterwards. It was sweet at one time, and it soon turned bitter. If you find yourself recalling the sweetness of sin, recall the bitterness as well. Remedy 3, that sin will usher in the greatest and saddest losses that can be upon our souls. Psalm 51:12 tells us in David's struggle, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." What does he say? Restore what? The joy of salvation. David had lost the joy of his salvation because of his sins. He knew the sad loss of fellowship with God. His adultery with Bathsheba cost him what he prized so dearly. He loved God. He loved his presence. And now they were gone. Was David utterly forsaken? No. Was David painfully forsaken? Sure. He wasn't making it up. Psalm 51 tells us of his lament and his prayer. God, what I have done is wrong. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Succumbing to temptation does not remove us entirely from God, but these open embraces of sin, and by them we distance ourselves from him. God's presence and countenance toward us is changed. For the Christian, we're certainly still loved, and we need only seek repentance and faith for all to be well. But to avoid repentance, as I mentioned earlier, is to fall into another trap and device and a snare of the enemy. The fourth remedy is that sin is of a very deceitful and bewitching nature. Now, we're pretty progressive folks. It's not easy to be bewitched these days. And you might look back at history and say, boy, they were superstitious people. They were finding all kinds of problems. Well, I think even in our frame of intelligence that we at least put forth, it's easy to be bewitched. Now, that's not the same as being tricked by an illusion. For instance, you've got people like David Copperfield, or what's the other fellow's name, Angel or something, that does these tricks. He made, Statue of Liberty disappear? Well, that's no mean feat. But it's still there. So, you know, it didn't actually disappear. I don't know what he did. I didn't see the illusion. But we don't like to think of ourselves as people that are easily bewitched. We're far too rational for that. A little too sophisticated, a little too strong. But we are, aren't we? Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13 mention that sin is described, sin is deceitful. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, when we succumb to sin, we're deceived, aren't we? We've believed another lie. We've believed something that is not true and cannot be true. And the warning the writer of Hebrews gives us is, don't let your hearts be hardened. Encourage one another. Strengthen one another, lest we be overcome through the deceitfulness of sin. Perhaps the only thing worse than facing a well-placed deception is believing that, in and of ourselves, we're capable of avoiding it. Isn't that the real danger? That we see something coming, we think, no problem, I can handle him. Now, I'm used to sizing up people. I fought for a few years. I can size up people pretty quick. And let me tell you, there are some people I wouldn't fight for any amount of money. And there's some I think, yeah, it can't be that hard. But isn't that how we fight temptation? Sometimes we look at it and say, I can handle this. I'll just walk right in. It's deceitful. There's deception involved. What you see is not what you get. There's bait and there's a hook. There's a sweetness and there's bitterness. There's deception involved. Satan's device is to present the bait and hide the hook. He has to appear with something pleasing or interesting or enticing for us to be safe or to feel safe and feel like there is no harm. But is there ever anything that Satan would bring us that doesn't have harm at the heart of it? When did Satan do anyone any good? Why would you think that this time is bound to be different? He doesn't have your best interest in mind. He has his own. They are nefarious ends. He is a liar and he's always wicked. Lean not on your own understanding, but look to God's word to illumine your circumstances and to pray for wisdom that ye be not deceived. Well, I don't have... The first four points didn't take a lot of my notes, but they have taken a lot of my time. About a third of the way through. So I'm tentatively revising the amount of time it's going to take to finish this book, seeing that we're through the first device, and I would hope to finish the first six today. It's right about 10:30. And this could be a device of Satan, to be optimistic about this sort of thing. So I'm immediately recasting my projection that...
You can take it, Mr. Carroll.
Yeah, this class may never end, actually, at the pace we're going. All right, so seeing that it wouldn't make any sense to start another section, I'd be happy to open it up for any discussion on the epistle dedicatory or the general thoughts or proof of the point, the Christian goal, or anything that we've discussed in bait and switch. Mr. Cummington.
Thought comes to mind if you go down to the coast with all these... fishing boats that go out, and they've got all these outriggers and everything. And I mean, the guy that's driving the boat, you know, he's wanting to get a good haul, and I mean, there's all kind of stuff just being dragged through the water.
Sure.
This picture
came. Yeah, there is a real sense that Satan is out to get everything he can.
Yeah, and it's not just some criminal. It's a whole.
That's right. No one is exempt. Yeah. Any other thoughts? A timid audience.